Well, it would be difficult, if not impossible, for me to express my appreciation for the love that you have shown to my wife and me over these past 3 weeks. And I can't tell you how good it is to be back standing in this pulpit. I want you to know that I had planned and I really was eagerly awaiting the last 3 weeks and just couldn't do it. So I appreciate the men who ably stepped forward and filled this pulpit. And we are so grateful for you as our church family, the love, concern, the meals, the lawn care, everything, especially the prayers, which we have been leaning on. But it's good to be back worshiping with my church family today. Most of all, and I shared this on Wednesday night, I praise God that in the absence of the pastor, you just kept on being the church, which is the way God designed it, right? And even though a couple of members were suffering, and we have that all the time, Other members stepped in, and you continued to prepare and share and love people and minister to them in countless ways. So I knew that, of course, the Lord's ministry was going on well. But it's good to be back with you today. Now, I've also had 3 weeks to decide how I'm going to introduce this new sermon series that I have been eagerly anticipating every week, starting in the book of Judges. Now, somebody said, well, listen, you've had 3 weeks. Does that mean you're going to give us the whole load today? No, as a matter of fact, I shouldn't say this. I shouldn't promise this from the pulpit, but I will say that you're likely to get out fairly early today. Amen? But anyway, I've had 3 weeks to think about this, and I have been eager to do this. You say, why in the world would you be so eager to introduce a sermon series on a book that is so ancient, so unusual, and in fact, in many ways, so violent? The book of Judges. Have you read it recently? I remember the first time, distinctly remember, that I read through the book of Judges from first to last. I was a middle school student. I believe it was seventh grade. And I had committed myself to reading the Bible through in a year. Now, like so many of you have done, I'm sure, over the years, I got well into that, and I just started reading chronologically. I didn't know any other way to do it. So I started in Genesis, started reading, got a little bogged down in Leviticus and Numbers, you know, but made it all the way through to Judges. And when I began to read that book, I just remember, as a young boy that had never really read that much in this book, being astounded at what I saw in the Word of God. This book, if you recall, has some rather unusual characters in it. And I just remember reading these stories that really had all of the gory details that teenage boys really were attracted to, right? So I read the story about one of these judges who is specifically noted in the Bible as being left-handed. I didn't know why it mentioned that, except perhaps that it enabled him to better conceal a sword on his right inner thigh. And at that time, as he was talking to one of Israel's greatest enemies at that period, he was able to take that sword out and actually kill this enemy king. And I remember reading that story, and I read the story of how when Ehud stuck the knife into the belly of this king, the king was so fat that the fat just closed over the whole hilt of the sword. And I was thinking, ooh, but also, that's kind of neat. No special effects needed here. And then I read the story a little bit later about a woman by the name of Jael who lured an enemy king into her tent on the pretext of hiding her from those who were seeking his life. She gave him a little bit of milk to drink. She put a rug over him. And then she went back when he was sleeping and took a tent peg and drove it through his temple all the way through his head into the ground and killed him. And once again, I thought, this is the Word of God? Wow. Of course, many of us have reveled in the stories about Gideon, right? This judge who very reluctantly came to serve God, thinking that he was not worthy because of his background, but who nevertheless put out the fleece, you recall, to determine God's will, which has led to a whole unfortunate practice that still goes on today of putting out various fleeces to determine God's will. But then, of course, you remember that he whittled his army down at the behest of God by just continuing to send men home based on the way that they drank water from a brook. so that he had a mere 300 men to fight and eventually conquer a vastly superior enemy. I also remember the story of the foolish Jephthah, who promised God that if he would grant him the victory, he would sacrifice to God whatever first came out of his door when he returned home. And of course, it was his daughter that first walked out. And, you know, most of the time you're reading that, you think, well, surely he's not going to do it. He did. And it was not something that God truly approved of, but he had made that promise. And then, of course, there's the stories of Samson, mighty Samson, the one with the long hair, the one who used a jawbone of a donkey as a weapon to slay hundreds of the enemy. And then, of course, his dalliance with Delilah, his foolhardy toying with his enemies, and ultimately his revelation of the secret of his strength, which led to his being blinded and put into servitude. And of course, we all remember how Samson finally took some of his enemies with him when, in one final death throw, he pushed the walls, or pushed the pillars over, and collapsed onto his enemies, this great hall where the people had gathered really to laugh at him. And so God still gained a great victory. But you know what? When you come to the conclusion of the book of Judges, you think, well, surely things are going to get better. Guess what story concludes the book? It's the story of a Levite, of all people, who gives his concubine, a kind of second-class wife, to some men in the town to sexually abuse and then murder. And after that, he takes her dead body, he cuts it into pieces, and sends the body parts all over Israel as a call to arms against this particular tribe in question. And that's the way the book ends. You think that there would be very little in such a violent, odd, strange book for modern-day Christians to grow from, but I want to assure you that there is. Now, the problem with most presentations of the book of Judges, and most sermons and studies that you hear on this, take what I would call a moralistic tone. Do you know what I mean by that? Preaching or teaching moralistically means that you take the characters in the Bible and you say, for instance, well, you need to be like Othniel and Deborah in the way that they showed faith and obeyed God. And perhaps you can imitate Gideon in the way that he conducted his early life, because he was faithful. He believed God despite his, what he considered to be, a weak background. And there are things that we can draw from that. And then, of course, we say, well, and you don't want to be like Samson. We can take his life and we can learn 7 or 8 ways, for instance, to avoid sexual temptation. This is what I call moralistic teaching. It seeks to draw some moral lesson from the lives of these different judges. And don't get me wrong, there are plenty of moral lessons that can be drawn from these people, just like we can draw them from people all throughout the scripture. But that's really not God's main intention in putting this book in his holy word. And what my purpose is today is to convince you of how important it is, even despite its differences and its oddities and these rather bloody stories that we read. God has a purpose for putting this book in his word, in other words, just as he does every other book. So the simple answer to the question, why should we pay attention to the book of Judges? Why should we view it as important to our lives? Is because it is the word of God. But specifically, I want to suggest to you today that there are 3 ways that this book is important to you. And I hope that you will take the time to sit down and read it through once or twice as we go throughout this study. If you have questions, mark them down. If you have insights, allow the Lord to clarify those in your mind as we go together. But I want to convince you today, or at least I'm going to try to convince you, that the book of Judges is important biblically, redemptively, and personally. These all matter to us as Christians, and it matters to you as a follower of Jesus Christ. And I'll seek to explain that as we go today. Well, what does God intend to do through this book? How does this transitional book move the Bible's story arc forward? How does it foreshadow the gospel? And perhaps most important for us, how does it point us to Jesus? Well, I've tried to reflect these and other concerns in my series title because I want us to see throughout this book of Judges that people are longing for a king. And indeed, we can find Jesus in the book of Judges. Maybe not with the kind of clarity that we see in the prophets, for example, or in some of the Psalms. Certainly not as clearly as we see him in the Gospels and in other books of the New Testament. But he is there being foreshadowed, being anticipated, being longed for by the people who needed to understand that no human being alone could ever deliver them as they needed to be delivered. So let me suggest to you briefly this morning that Judges is important to us in those three ways: biblically, redemptively, and personally. First of all, it's important biblically. That is to say, Judges will help you better understand the history and the storyline of the Bible. Far too often, I'm afraid, we atomize the teachings of Scripture. That is, we take them just in little tiny bits. We look for our biblical thought for the day, or when we're going through Scripture, we look for some little moralistic tidbit that we can draw from it. But we need to understand the broad sweep of the Bible and how it is really only one story. Though it was written thousands of years apart by hundreds of different authors, we can understand how God has one purpose in this book that we call the Bible. And Judges has an important part to play in that. This book covers a period of roughly 350 years. You say, well, how long is that? Well, think about this. This year, we as a nation are celebrating 250 years. Think about the vast history that lay behind us since the day of the founding of America. And yet, you add another 100 years to that, and you have the period that is covered by the Judges. It spans the period basically between the death of Joshua and the ministry of Samuel. You may not know this, but Samuel was actually the last judge. He's called that in Scripture. He's not mentioned in this book of Judges. His story is taken up in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel and beyond. But between the death of Joshua, once the people were in the land, and the establishment of the ministry of Samuel, who does what? Anoints Israel's first king. So this period, this transition period between Israel's tribal confederacy days and what we would call the United Monarchy days, that's what is covered by the book of Judges. Why is that so significant in biblical history? Well, think about it. God, at this point in Israel's history, had kept all of his promises to the chosen people, right? All of the promises that he had made to Abraham, God was on his way to fulfilling. In fact, he had fulfilled a large number of them. He's made Abraham's descendants a great nation. How did he do it? Well, he saw to it that events led to Israel being in Egypt, where they grew to a mighty nation, even under the enslaving power of Egypt, this foreign power. He's made Abraham's descendants a great nation. He's delivered them then from slavery through Moses and Aaron. He actually took them out because he had promised them that he would lead them to a land of their own. So he took them out of the land, and he led them to Mount Sinai, where he gave them his law. He established this covenant with them. He gave them the tabernacle and the priesthood and the sacrifices which would atone for their sins when they disobeyed him. With great patience, of course, after that, he's led them through the wilderness, providing for all their needs, granting them victory over their enemies. And after a generation fell in the wilderness because of unbelief, he has now led them to the promised land. They've had great success in the original phases of the conquest under Joshua. In fact, in the book of Joshua, we find him saying, "Not one good word of all the promises that God made to you have fallen to the ground." Not a single word, but God has fulfilled them all. So now we find them in the land. The question is, will Israel, now that God has brought them here in fulfillment of his promises, will they keep their end of the bargain? You might remember that Moses spent the majority of Deuteronomy reminding the people and warning them before they entered into the land under Joshua. He warned them about not forgetting the Lord, about being careful to keep his law and to honor him, not to fall into idolatry, not to imitate the nations that they would displace. And the question is, were they going to do that? And of course, we know that the answer sadly is no, they would not. Judges repeatedly answers that question about Israel's faithfulness. And really our only text for today, we're going to look at the whole book of Judges today, but I want you to turn to the very last verse of the book of Judges. Would you do that, please? Just find the book of Ruth and go backwards one verse. Chapter 21, verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, if you've studied this book before, you know that that's a kind of repeated theme. This is not the only time in this book that we read it. In fact, in the last several chapters, it's repeated in this or a slightly different form several times. There was no king. There was no one in authority. There was no one to command the people. And so, instead of remembering the Lord, instead of treating him as their king, instead of following the covenant stipulations, they simply did whatever they felt was right in their own eyes. There's a lot of people that say, well, that makes the book of Judges quite contemporary, doesn't it? Because that's what everybody's doing today. For the most part, everybody's just doing what's right in their own eyes. And certainly as the people of God, it shouldn't be that way. But again, I'm not thinking that we just take these moral cues, but we see what significance did that have in God's overall plan? How does it help us understand the role of the judges biblically in God's plan for his people? Well, from a biblical historical perspective, God's people are in God's place where they are meant to live under his rule and blessing. You may recognize that little statement because that's the definition I usually give for the kingdom of God. Even when Jesus spoke of the kingdom of God, he was speaking about God's people in God's place, living under God's rule and blessing. And we see images of that clear from the Garden of Eden all the way into the book of Revelation in the final days. But God's people were meant to live in the land under his sovereign authority. Would they do it? And Judges answers the question, no. They had no one besides him, which should have been enough, but they had no one to encourage them to continue to do that, so they just lived however they thought was right. So we really can't understand the next stage in God's saving plan without seeing that perspective, without understanding that here the people were in the perfect place, the land flowing with milk and honey, in fulfillment of God's promises, with all of his blessings upon them. And even then, they would not keep the covenant of God. So what was he to do? Would he destroy them? Would he start over with somebody else? But of course, the answer is no. And that brings us, secondly, to how the book of Judges is important redemptively. Because you see that the Bible is not just a history of events that are unconnected or somehow cyclical without any intervention by God or any other spiritual forces. No, it is a warfare. It is a battle that is going on, and we know that God will triumph in the end. And so according to his plan, he even allowed this period of rebellion and forgetfulness to serve his purposes, to point forward to a redemption that was far greater than anything that the people could have imagined at this point. Now, when I say that the book of Judges is important redemptively, here's what I mean by that. Take the very title, Judge. When we talk about redemption, we're usually referring to the salvation or deliverance that we have in Christ. But the book of Judges gives us the stories of a number of these judges or deliverers or saviors of God's people. So when you think of the word judge, don't think of a black-robed justice. Don't think of someone who primarily presides over a court of law and makes moral and legal decisions based upon the evidence. The judges did have some guiding focuses and forces, as we'll see, but that was not their primary responsibility. God raised up these judges not to make decisions, but to militarily deliver his people from their enemies. And what we find is that these judges, some were quite reluctant, some seemed very equipped for the task, but they were called of God to overthrow the power of the enemy that had come in and begun to oppress God's people. Now, tonight we're going to see the pattern that repeats throughout Judges and why that was necessary, why he had to keep on raising up these judges, why Israel never seemed to get the message. You know, after they were delivered, they settled down again and they started thinking, hey, now that we're at peace again, it's time for us to start doing what's right in our own eyes again. And so we see that same kind of emphasis, that same kind of failure taking place. We'll talk about more about that tonight. But these military saviors came to rescue God's people from some oppressive enemy, such as the Philistines or the Midianites or the Amalekites, depending on the time period. On at least one occasion, the case of Gideon, the people actually wanted to make him their king. And as we come to that story, what we'll find Gideon saying is, oh no, I'm not called to be a king. God is not only to be your king, he is also to be the one who primarily judges you. And remember, in this sense, it means the one who saves you. It's not me. It's not my power. It's not my ability that delivers you. It is God. And we're meant to see in this that God had an ongoing purpose for his people that could not be thwarted even by their own unfaithfulness. And certainly no earthly power that was raised against the people of God could overcome his eventual redemptive plan. God was moving his plan inexorably forward, and it was going to accomplish the redemption, not just of Israel, but of all nations. You know what? God's plan of redemption, we do learn, did call for a king. Now, when they first began demanding an earthly king, you remember what Samuel said. God said to Samuel, he said, they've not rejected you. They're rejecting me as their king. In demanding an earthly king, they're rejecting my divine sovereignty and authority. But God's plan from the very beginning did involve a king, didn't it? But it wasn't just an earthly king. The one that was promised all the way back who would be a deliverer, all the way back to Genesis, all the way through some of these repetitions of the promises of God, there was a coming one who was to be the perfect king. In fact, he was to be the perfect savior, the perfect deliverer. And this book helps us to develop this hunger for him. Just like the people should have understood, hey, these saviors can't be our eternal saviors. These ones who rise up and deliver us from our enemies, they can't really redeem us in the fullest sense of their word. God has somebody else in store for us. Now, to mention redemption is also to remember grace. And so when I say that this book reminds us of the importance of redemption, we have to understand that just as we've always been taught about our relationship to Christ, it was all of grace. You see, if God's people, in disobedience to his covenant law, kept on forgetting him, kept on falling into idolatry, kept on walking according to their own ways, he could have just wiped them out and forgotten about them. But in his grace, he chose not to do that. I heard someone talking about this book even this week and said, you know, one of the major questions that this book raises is God's grace conditional or unconditional? Does God's grace depend upon the obedience of his people, or does God show grace anyway? Now, some people have taken that to the other extreme and say, well, maybe just God just kind of overlooks people's sin. You know, just kind of like sometimes we say of our kids, well, boys will be boys, you know. They're going to get in trouble. They're going to do stupid things. And since Israel were people, they're going to falter and fail just like we all do. And so God just kind of winks at their sin and says, oh, don't worry about it. I know that you're not perfect. God never does that. He never compromises his holiness and his demand for obedience among the people. And this is what leads us into this idea of his working to redeem people. He's not working to make them happy. He's not working just to see a certain group perpetuated. He is working to completely save them and change and transform them. And that happens, and that longing is set up as we read through this very dismal story of Israel's repeated failure. The power of sin is seen most powerfully, perhaps, in the conclusion that I mentioned. It's utterly vile that a man of God, a Levite, would do what he did to his concubine. He shouldn't have had a concubine in the first place, right? But at the same time, to use her to save his own skin, and then to basically cut her in pieces and send her body parts all over Israel. Can you think of anything worse than that? Can you think of a state of being for a nation that is any worse than that? This is where the book of Judges ends. And it sets up the need for someone, something greater. In fact, that's why I had you read that last verse. There was no king in Israel, but there was about to be one. There was about to be one when the final judge, Samuel, gave in at God's command to the people's demands for an earthly king, and God began to establish this pattern. But it wasn't because the people just needed an earthly king, wasn't it? Was it? In God's plan, he was going to establish an eternal kingship. It wasn't going to be modeled on the kingship of Saul, which was, in many respects, a dismal, evil failure. It was rather to be modeled on a descendant of David, a man after God's own heart, and a king who would be greater in stature and in impact and in redemptive power than any earthly king could ever be. So we see Jesus in the book of Judges as the fulfillment of every need displayed in Israel's failures. Every time you see Israel in the book of Israel turning back to their old ways, turning to the ways of the world, you see the power of sin until it finally gets to the point at the end that we read this horrific story about the Levite. So we see the power of sin. In fact, there's just a downward spiral, really, of sin in this book. Every one of the judges seems to grow progressively worse. Many times we admire Gideon, at least his early life, but you know what? Gideon was something of a mess. He ended up being an idolater and leading the people in idolatry before his time was up. And by the time we get to Samson, who could be more messed up than that? And all of this was to show that the power of sin over God's people was relentless. It was not something that could be solved by a purely human deliverer. And so there was a need for a king, but not an earthly king alone, but the king that God had in his redemptive plan. We also see Jesus as the completion of every victory foreshadowed by these flawed judges. Every one of these judges had certain strengths, I suppose you could say, but everywhere that they lacked, Jesus filled up. Jesus completed. He was not in any sense a failure. He was not in any sense godless. He was not in any sense unfaithful to the covenant that God had established with his people. In fact, the whole glory of redemption that is foreshadowed in Judges is that by the time we get to the cross, we have one who perfectly keeps the law of God and perfectly displays the grace of forgiveness of God so that love and mercy meet at the cross. Justice and mercy meet at the cross of Jesus Christ. So that's how redemption is pictured in this book. You need to understand that. There are so many of us who think, listen, if we're just kind of left to our own ways, we'd be able to figure it out. There are people in our nation who keep telling us, listen, the smarter we get, the more scientific and technological advancements we have, the more education we have, when we get to know the right people, have the right education, all of those things will lead us to nirvana, you know. We're going to be able to do everything that we need to do and to become this perfect master race. No, we're not. It will continue to spiral downwards, as Romans 1 said, until we have depraved minds, just as depraved as the ones we read about here in the book of Judges. But take heart, because as we read earlier and sang about earlier, there is one who conquers all of those things, who makes us more than conquerors, no matter what comes. Death, life, angels, principalities, powers, even the power of sin itself can't overcome God's redemption in Jesus Christ. He is the perfect king. He is the perfect judge, the perfect savior. And we need to be reminded of the gospel every day. But third and finally this morning, I want you to see how this book of Judges is important to you personally. Because if we just leave it in the biblical realm, you'll think, well, that's ancient history. It's interesting, perhaps, but I don't know what it does for me. If we leave it just in the realm of redemption, we say, well, that's wonderful, and I can see how Jesus actually fulfills what Judges leaves undone. But what about in my daily life? What about my life as a parent or as a spouse, as a leader in God's church? How does this impact who I am? Well, let me make several suggestions to you, and I hope that you'll find these spelled out very personally as we go through this book. Number one, the book of Judges is important to you personally because you need someone greater than a temporary savior to rule your life. You need someone to rule your life. In fact, even though you may not feel this way, you're longing for someone to do that. You say, oh no. We don't live under a monarchy. We don't have a king. I don't need anybody to rule me that way. Well, yes, you do. You need someone who will benevolently, graciously, wisely guide you and provide for you and protect you and grant you victory over the forces that you could never defeat on your own. That's the message that Judges has for you. It points beyond what's going on here in the history of God's people and says you need someone other than a temporary savior. Because you see, once this judge died, once their influence waned, the people went right back sinning. They went right back to their old way of life. They were not living under God's rule and blessing at all. They were living by their own wits or by their own standards of conduct, which was disastrous time after time, as we see. And you know what? As smart as you may be, and as well connected as you may be, and as much experience as you may have, unless you have someone besides a temporary savior, a part-time deliverer to rule your life, you will never experience the joy and abundance that God meant for you to. You say, what are you talking about temporary saviors? Well, we turn to them all the time. Some people turn to money. Some people turn to sex. Some people turn to other forms of pleasure or diversion. They just entertain themselves to death. Sometimes we just turn to the experts and we feel like they're the ones who have all the answers. But you know what? If we don't have someone to rule our lives as God intended, if we don't submit to Him ultimately and His Savior for our life, then our lives will be meaningless and without purpose. As a corollary to that, number two, in the absence of such a ruler, you'll only have yourself or some other inferior being to rely on. There was no king in that day in Israel, so what did everybody do? What was right in their own eyes? Now, again, I don't know if you are confident in your own abilities to make decisions and to make wise choices and so forth, but when it comes right down to it, if you do not submit to the rule of God in your life, then all you have to rely on is yourself. Is that going to stand you in good stead when you're facing some of life's most testing times? It will not. Is that going to be the answer when you think about eternity? What happens after I die? Okay? We weren't just made for time. We were made for eternity. So what happens after I shuffle off this mortal coil? What then? If you don't have a Savior who rules your life, you're relying on something else. I don't know what it is, but it will be in vain. And then finally today, not only do you need someone greater than a temporary Savior, deliverer to rule your life, and in the absence of such, all you'll have to do to rely on is yourself or some other inferior being. The third thing is, by trusting anyone besides Jesus, you'll join the millions who miss out on eternal life and live lives that are torn apart by sin. Did you hear that? If you don't submit to Jesus as Lord of your life, then you'll join countless millions of others throughout the ages who have missed out on eternal life and just live their lives as torn apart by sin. You're just at the mercy of the ravages of sin and the devil. And we see this happening again and again in the book of Judges, right? Because every time the people forgot about God and turned away from his will once again, he allowed them to experience the power that sin had because these foreign enemies came in and overwhelmed them. You say, well, we don't have such enemies today, at least not politically or militarily, maybe not. But we do have enemies of our soul. And they, if you haven't noticed, are attacking you every day. Sin seeks to be your master. Even as a believer who has done with sin, Jesus has conquered that for you, but it still tries to rear its ugly head and assert its dominance once again. And if that happens, if you live a life that is completely submitted only to self, what happens is your life begins to be torn apart. Just like the body of that concubine was cut apart at the very end of this book, that's what happens. If you have no divine king, if you do not submit to King Jesus, your life eventually will be torn bit by bit apart by sin. So, what is the answer? Guess what? The book of Judges leaves that an open question. This is part of the Word of God you don't turn to and say, oh yeah, I see how it all works out now. God has his people in the promised land just like he said he would. Oh, and yet they keep on disobeying him. So he keeps on sending them these deliverers by his grace. But at the end of the book, things seem even worse than when it started. What's going to happen? Is it an earthly king that will be the answer? Well, only partially, because God is going to use that monarchy, that kingship, to establish a plan and to fulfill his plan that reaches far into the future and involves a far superior king. He's the one that we're going to be emphasizing, even in this Old Testament book, and he's the one that will keep your life from being torn apart by sin, as Israel was in these early days. So the question before you is, okay, I'll read this book. I'll go back and read the historical oddities and rather violent episodes that we have in some of these chapters. In fact, in the first three chapters, we're just going to kind of see more of that condition. And then the bulk of the book from chapters 3 through 16 details these seven major judges. There's a number of other what we might call minor judges as well. But then the final chapters of this book, chapters 17 through 21, really detail what life apart from submission to God is really like. And it's a disaster. We have to wait until later on to find out God's ultimate provision. So I pray that what you'll do is you'll say, you know what, I can look forward. I know the end of the story. I know the ultimate fulfillment of this longing for a king. And I can see, even in these flawed judges, a suggestion that only Jesus satisfies. Only Jesus truly saves. And I'm going to submit my life to him. If we don't come out away from the book of Judges with greater submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, then we will not have understood the main message of this book. And we will not have understood how God has put his entire word together so that it all points to Jesus as Savior and Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we've just barely scratched the surface of this part of your word, and like all parts of it, it is inspired, it is profitable for us, but it's so unusual that we often just resort to drawing a few moral lessons from it and being done with it. But Father, I pray you would open our eyes to the greater truths that you have for us here, that this was you moving your plan forward to help your people see that it's not just tribal leaders, it's not even great military heroes that are the ultimate fulfillment of your redemptive plan. It is a king that partakes of your very nature and also takes on our human nature and becomes the King of Kings and Lord of Lords by dying and rising again. So I pray, Lord, you would help us to understand how important this is and give us eyes to see Jesus in every page. And more than that, that we would be drawn to obey you and to follow you with great eagerness because we know the outcome. We know what sanctification will bring. It will bring happiness and joy in our lives. Where walking according to our own ways, doing what is right in our own eyes, will only lead to misery and further disruption of our lives. God, I pray that if there be one here today that needs to trust Jesus as Savior and Lord, that they will do that right now. Turn away from self-sufficiency. turn away from sin and temporary saviors, whatever they may be, and turn in faith to him, because he alone can save. And I pray, Lord, that all of us who know you would take renewed dedication to you, because we know that your way is always right, and that following you will indeed bring the abundance that you promise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together, and as we sing a hymn of commitment and invitation, I want you to commit in your heart to whatever the Spirit of God lays on that today. If you want to make a public declaration of your faith in Jesus, join this church, recommit your life to him, and seek the prayers of your church family members. You come as we sing together.